going to be addressing you, Lord willing, on the topic which you will see on the sheet that has been passed around, the parabolic teaching about Christ's kingdom by Christ himself. Now, this morning I'm going to try to lay a foundation which we can keep before us as we go into the particular teachings of Jesus by means of parables. And this foundation will be referred to over and over because it constitutes the basic faith in which we live as disciples of Christ. Now, I hope that you might agree with me to start with that a Christian is a disciple of Christ. I would like to have that as understood between us, and that a disciple of Christ is one who follows Christ. And in many ways, you can regard the teaching which I will be giving in these weeks as simply trying to spell out what that means to be a follower of Christ. And the first thing that I would say to you that it means bears especially upon those of us who preach and teach and minister. And that is that if we're going as ministers and teachers to be followers of Christ, we must teach what Christ taught in the manner in which he taught it. I want to dwell on that for a while because it's surprising to what extent that is not understood. So let me just write it over here. What Christ taught in the manner in which he taught it. I can recall as a young minister, as I studied my Bible, coming to a realization that there was something very different about what was going on in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of the churches which, by and large, I was familiar with. And what made that difference stand out was a very simple fact. We were spending thousands of dollars and exhausting ourselves trying to get people to come to church. Whereas he was hiding from people. We were begging and cajoling and browbeating and pleading for people to come. Whereas he was saying, don't follow me. Don't talk about me. Don't let anyone know I did this. He was discouraging people. When they would come to him and say, Lord, I will go wherever you want. He would say, now foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You want to be like that? And he often said things which he knew would shock and offend and alienate and drive people away. You know, there is nothing you can say more revolting to a Jew than to suggest that they should eat human flesh and drink human blood. And yet in the sixth chapter of John, as you will recall, Jesus put that to his followers just like that, and he knew they would not understand. This, by the way, was not something which began with Jesus. Those of you who have read your Old Testament will remember many stories. You remember, for example, the story of Gideon. And you remember how Gideon had all of these soldiers to go fight the battle. And yet, by a process of elimination, he came down to a few hundred people. Now, I think that these tell us many important and deep things about the ministry of the Word and about the life of the Christian who is the disciple of Christ. But I say that what stood out to me was the fact that somehow there was a great difference between what was going on in his life and in his ministry and the ministry of the churches with which I was familiar. And then I began to try to probe that. And gradually what I found was that in so many of our Christian circles, there has been substituted for the message of Christ, there has been substituted for that a message about Christ and for saving faith as faith, the faith of Christ, has been substituted faith in Christ. Now, at this point, I ought to stop just a moment and say, if you are alarmed by this, I hope you accept that as all right. Let's have an agreement that we might make a mistake and still love one another. Okay? And if you feel like I am wrong about something, I will welcome your instruction. I did come here to learn. I did not just come here to teach. Let me try to illustrate now what I'm talking about. For example, you'll recall that one night, out in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, a tremendous storm came up. And do you remember what Jesus was doing while that storm raged? He slept. That was the faith of Christ. He could lie down in the middle of a storm and go to sleep. What were the disciples doing? Screaming, right? Lord, save us! What did Jesus say to them when he arose and calmed the storm? He said, O ye of little faith. Now, they had faith in Christ. That's why they were hollering at him. Right? They had faith in Christ. They had a lot of faith in Christ. They didn't understand him by any full measure yet. They had faith in him. But they did not have the faith of Christ. Now, I don't like to make too much over differences of translations, because I'm sure that probably you all are. You've heard a lot of Bible lectures, and you've learned by now that arguments from nuances of grammar and this connotation or that of a word can be taken in many different ways. But I do want to stress a passage in Galatians 2, and my conviction is that what I should do is share my faith and allow the Lord to decide between us and teach us as to what should be accepted. But I'd like to tie in with this discussion now, Galatians 2, and I'm going to be reading from the Old Version, King James Version, and I think that it is the best reflection of the Greek structure myself. And this is the second chapter of Galatians. Now, read with me verse 16. Paul here is talking about an encounter which he had had with Peter, and where Peter had backslidden into law. And he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. See, what is being pointed out here, I believe, is that faith in Christ is a part and the entryway into having the faith of Christ. Let me go on. Not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Let me skip on now to the 19th verse. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, I am not going to try to argue with you this morning about whether you can get to heaven by mere faith in Christ without having the faith of Christ or not. What I'm going to say is simply this, that the full New Testament faith is the faith of Christ. It is the faith which was expressed in the message of Christ. not just in the message about Christ. The message about Christ, which is briefly put, is death, burial, and resurrection. His atonement, his saving work for us, that is designed to bring us to the full-bodied faith of the message of Christ. And so then with this in mind, I backed up and I began to say, well, now what is the difference between the message we preach and the message which Jesus preached? And I found it in very simple terms. Jesus Christ preached the message of the availability of the kingdom of God to all people alike. The availability of the kingdom of God to all people. And as I studied this theme, and you will find on your sheet a number of verses under Roman numeral 1 now, and I'm not going to have time, I'm sure, to go over all of those, but I do ask you please to study them and read them to give a more full presentation of the things I'm talking about in these hours. As I studied the Gospels and the book of Acts and the epistles, I began to see clearly that the sole message of the New Testament is the availability and the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, these parables we are going to be studying are all about what the kingdom of God is like and how things work in the kingdom of God. When John the Baptist came, in Matthew 3, the second chapter, his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, he and Jesus had talked about this often. They were cousins. And you had better believe that they spent a lot of time together. They met, indeed, while they were still in the womb, didn't they? Do you remember that? And how when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, John the Baptist leapt in her womb. And there was a contact even before birth. And you can just bet that many, many long nights and days Jesus and John spent together. And consequently, when Jesus came preaching in Matthew 4:17, or in the first chapter of the book of Mark, he preached exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, one of our problems about understanding this is that many people have been trained to think that this says the following. Feel sorry for your sins because the kingdom of God is about to get here, but never quite got here. And we associate this message with all the comic book signs of the person walking the streets with the signboards on his back and front saying, "Repent, for the end is near." If we can just purge our minds of that, it will help immensely. What is really happening here is that the kingdom of God, and I must spend a few minutes now in shortly talking about what that means, the rule of God had become available. It was not something that was about to happen, it was something that had happened. Now, whatever the dimensions of the future realization of that kingdom may be, the coming of Christ in power and glory, however you may understand that, and when you diagram it all, however it may look on your chart, please, please understand, the kingdom of God came in Jesus Christ. It came with the King himself. And we have to understand that. And when John the Baptist preached his message and when Jesus preached that message, it was just like saying if you're taking a visitor through your house or through your church, you might bring them through the hall here and you might say, "Turn, for the auditorium is at hand." That's exactly what he's saying. Turn, for the auditorium is at hand. Look briefly with me at Matthew 11. And here is a passage which many people find quite puzzling. And I think it is because we simply don't understand this basic point that we're talking about now. This is a situation in which John the Baptist is in prison. And it's a very touching passage. these dear friends and kinsmen, John the Baptist and Jesus. And John the Baptist is languishing in prison. And verse 3, plaintively, he sends a message to Jesus, which says, "Are you really the one? Are you really the one?" You see, the kingdom of God which John himself had announced was not one which worked with chains and sword and oppression and force. And yet, when John was under the heel of that kind of kingdom, it's hard not to say, is there really a kingdom like we talked about? Notice how Jesus answered, "Go show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." Jesus reminded John of where the real kingdom power lay. And you see what he was instancing here. He is saying, "John, the kingdom is present. Do you see what is happening in these people's lives? The kingdom is present. It's not happening. This is not happening by someone with a big sword or a big voice. This is happening because I am working with the power of God, which is the kingdom rule of God in human lives." So you see, read that again. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear." And that last one is really a good one. "The poor hear some good news for once." That's what that says. The poor hear some good news for once. And you know, they knew it. And again, what marked the message of Jesus was the response of people. They heard him speak and they couldn't believe what was entering their heads, and yet they couldn't not believe it because he spake with such authority. And they went away believing things which they had never even thought before about the possibilities of life in God's world. The poor, here's some good news for once. But now look, verse 11 is giving an interpretation of who John was. And among the things that are said, he says here in verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What a shift! What a tremendous transition, you see, when you turn and walk in. Well, it wasn't John's gospel, see. There were people who got all hung up on John's gospel, and you may recall that even way into the book of Acts, there are still people who are trying to obey John's gospel and haven't heard anything more. But John himself knew clearly, and he said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." See, John understood his place, and he knew that the person who was going to walk in the power of the kingdom of God, as it was present in Jesus Christ himself, had a greater resource, had greater contact with power, so that the life of that person is greater than John the Baptist. Now, you know, I'd like for you to go home and think some about this. Are you in the kingdom of God or not? "He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." Think of what that means, or could mean, for our lives. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. What does that mean? Well, you see, before John the Baptist came, the kingdom of God was primarily given to the Jewish nation. It had been given to them through the friend of God, Abraham, through Moses, and through the development of the nation of Israel. You couldn't just walk up and become a member of the kingdom of heaven. You had to become, in effect, a Jew. Now, I hope we won't get in any long discussions about whether or not anyone was saved besides the Jews and so on. I'm happy to discuss that. But let me just put it this way. It was God's plan for that time that if you wanted to be in the kingdom of God, you should align yourself with the Jewish nation in the way spelled out carefully in the old law. Now, the kingdom of God, we're going to be studying the parables. We're going to see how Jesus himself will say that the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruits thereof. And the book of Acts, if we had time to study that, the book of Acts is actually the story of how the kingdom of God was taken from the Jewish nation and handed over to the Gentile church, including any Jews who wished to be a member of it. But the kingdom of God, up to the time of John the Baptist, and when John the Baptist entered his ministry, up to that time, you couldn't take it by just walking in on it. You had to stand on protocol. You had to go through the right motions. It would not be entered by violence. And yet what we see, especially beginning in the time of Jesus, in his ministry, and the book of Acts, and later, we see people of all kinds crowding into the kingdom of heaven. And some of the most shocking words in the whole New Testament are words such as Jesus gave to the righteous people of his day when he said, "The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you do." That's the violence which is being spoken of here in Matthew 11. You don't have to stand on propriety. Whosoever will may come. That's the availability of the kingdom of God. And it suffers violence in the sense that in no manners, no rituals, nothing except the will of the heart to follow Christ. That's all. The sincere will of the heart. To follow Christ, and that ushers you in to the kingdom of God by the grace of God. I mean, the story of the prodigal son is a beautiful illustration of this, and we will look at it. You remember the prodigal had all made up in his mind what a pretty story he was going to tell his father. He didn't even get a chance to get it out of his mouth. The father took him into his arms, pig stink and all, and every provision was made for him. We see also that lovely story about the man who came to the wedding and did not have on a wedding garment. Because it was the custom that the one who gave the wedding supplied the garments. All is supply. Last week I heard an old song which I hadn't heard for a long time. "Come and dine, the Master calls us, come and dine. You can feast at Jesus' table any time. He who fed the multitude and turned the water into wine, to the hungry soul now calleth, come and dine." No protocol, no manners. That's the message of Jesus, the availability of the kingdom of God. Now I have to talk a little bit about what a kingdom is, and then finally today, why parables? Because as you will recall from your reading of the Gospels, Jesus taught in parables almost all the time. Now let's think about a kingdom. A kingdom is, first of all, a society of people. It's a group of people. And in that group of people, there is a structure, an order. And one of those persons, the king, is a person to whom all of the others have an allegiance to follow and to serve. And we know that, especially we should know that now, having just been visited by a queen, Queen Elizabeth, we know how attractive this is to people and how they not only want to serve and have allegiance to their king or their queen, but also to love them. And it is touching to see the extent to which even in human government we give our hearts to go out in love toward those who rule over us, if at all possible. And of course, the greatest disappointments come to us when we have those who betray that love and that trust. which is almost the rule, I'm afraid to say, in human government. But nonetheless, we keep trying, because we know that it is a part of a kingdom, that we love the king, that we honor, we respect the king. So there's that direction in a kingdom, love and allegiance and service and respect. And then on the other direction, there is care and provision and protection. That's what the king is there for, isn't he? The king isn't there just to see how great he is, or she is, if she's a queen. Rather, he's there for the good of the people. And this is something that is recognized from the beginning of human history on, that the welfare of the king rests upon the welfare of the people. Now, it doesn't always work out, but that's the ideal. The king gives love, care, protection, and service to the people. Now, the kingdom of God is exactly like that. And I want you to stress the words exactly like that. The kingdom of God is a society of persons where there is love, service, respect for the king, where there is care, protection, and service for those who are parts of the kingdom. Now, our problem is with that idea of a kingdom. And let me say something that I hope will shock you enough to make you think about it, and that is that human government never was meant to be. Never was. The only type of government that is suited to human nature is a theocracy. A theocracy, that is, a government by God. But now when we say a theocracy, we mean a theocracy. We don't mean a priestocracy. See, a priestocracy is what you have today in Iran. And how we get, what, we get 60 executions a day now, I think. And what has happened there is that you have priests who are carrying the sword. If you want to understand what theocracy is, you have to look into the Old and New Testament and see the action of God on behalf of his people. I believe that many of you will recall the stories of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, and the mark of these is always that God is the one who acts. If there is a sword to be carried, it is carried often by God himself. Who wins the battles of the Israelites? God. What does he do? All sorts of things. Thunder, illusions, causing people to fall out and fight among themselves. I mean, to go back to the story of Gideon, I mean, the very idea of marching around that place all that time and carrying those stupid pitchers and blowing a trumpet. I mean, suppose you would take that to the Pentagon as a plan for fighting Russia. So, well, we have pitchers and trumpets. But that was actually what was going on in the Old Testament. And if you will read 1 Samuel 8, you will see how that against God's will, he gave them a king. And you'll see how that is carried on even into the 8th chapter of Micah, which is one of the later, really one of the later prophets, or middle prophets. That still is sticking in the craw of the faithful in Israel, that they had to go get a king like all of the other people on the face of the earth. So now we have to understand then, when we speak of the kingdom of God, we are speaking of a kingdom which works more like a family, more like a well-functioning neighborhood, where people really do love one another and care for one another, than we are about government as we know it. There's a very nice paper, a very nice article in the paper today, which if you haven't read, you might like to look at. It's on the opinion page, and it's about Karl Marx. Yes, godless Karl Marx. Now, you see, the interesting thing about Marx is that he was actually inspired by a biblical vision of what world government should be like. Namely, it shouldn't be at all. And you may know in communist ideology there is the talk about the withering away of the state. The withering away of the state is what you find forecasted in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, when there is a stone which is cut out without hands, which will fill the whole earth and crush all human government. Because the principle of human government as it exists in a fallen world is evil and impossible. That principle is force, deception, brutality, the power of death. There is no such thing as a human government that does not have the power of death. But there's one thing that human government lacks, and that is the power of life. And that's what the kingdom of God has. The power of life. Human governments can kill. God's government gives life. It is based upon the new birth, which is an entry into the kingdom of God. You ever ask what you're born into? You are born into the kingdom of God. And if you read the third chapter of John, you'll see that that's exactly what it's talking about. Seeing the kingdom of God power. And then finally, the manner in which he taught it. We've looked at what he taught, the availability of the kingdom of God now, through the king, Jesus himself. We have looked at the nature of a kingdom, and please do keep that thought before you about what a kingdom is like. But now we have to look at how he taught it. Here in Southern California, where there are a lot of engineers and people who are accountants and highly trained individuals who like to make things work, one of the hardest things I find to make clear is, why is it when Jesus got ready to tell us the truth, he didn't just start out like a textbook and give us a textbook with a series of review questions and a few cases to solve and then give us a test at the end to see if we knew how to work it out, how to make it work? Well, he didn't do that, did he? In fact, he almost seems to have tried to hide it. Look with me, if you will, please, at the Gospel of Matthew. The 13th chapter, and the 10th, I believe it is the 10th through the, 10th through the 13th verse. Now, this is the question, why parables, in the 10th verse. His disciples came unto him and said, why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak in parables? Why don't you just come out and say it, Jesus? Why don't you just tell them? What is a parable? You understand what a parable is? Parable comes from two Greek words which means to place or throw, actually throw, but it means to cast it down there, beside. Good, let's do it like this. Think of para as beside, you know, like parallel lines. Parallel lines means lines which run straight beside one another. Bole means to throw or to place, so parabole, parable. Those of you who study mathematics know about parabolas. You know, parabolas, and a parabola is a figure which runs equidistant from an axis, at least after its curve gets straightened out. And that's a similar word, parable. So, teaching by parables means you've set something down beside something else in order to make clear what its nature is. Now, you ladies who sew and do interior decorating, you understand this very well, because you know you would never try to make a judgment about a color just by looking at the color, right? You want to put that color up against another color, don't you? Right? If you are judging jams and jellies at a fair or something of that sort, you compare them, don't you? You see, the human mind is like that. It can't understand things just by looking
at one thing. I understand that if you paint a room uniformly and completely pink, pretty soon you lose all vision of color, and it just kind of disappears into sort of bland nothing. Contrast is the way the mind works. And when Jesus came to teach, he taught by contrast because it is what is suited to the human mind. They said, "Why do you teach in parables?" Now, read with me the remaining verses there. He answered and said to them, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not. They hearing hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. They have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." That passage troubles many people because they say, well, why shouldn't they be converted? Doesn't God want them converted? Why doesn't he just run over them? Pick them up by the seat of the pants and throw them in. Get them saved. Mm-mm. This is what you must understand. The God of the kingdom to which we are invited is a gentleman who deals with us as persons and respects our personality. And if we want badly enough, if we want badly enough not to enter his kingdom, he will not force us. If our hearts we have chosen to turn away, he will not force us. And so he comes with a parable. And so instead of saying, "You rotten people out there in the pig pen, I'm just going to drop a spiritual atomic bomb on you and blow you into heaven," right? Tells us a little story. He says, "Well, there was this fellow that had two sons. And one of them said, I'm sick and tired of hanging around here, and I'd like to have my money so I can leave, thank you." And this father just ups and gives it. Then he goes on and tells them that. Now I ask you a question. How are you going to argue against that? How can you take issue with a story? You see, the parables are given as an act of mercy to us because our hearts are hard. And you know and I know that if you straight on take someone on who has a hard heart, you're just going to get a harder heart. So Jesus, in his love and mercy and compassion, tells us a story. We can't argue with it. It's so beautifully told, we can't forget it. We just have to carry it around in our head. See, a parable is like a little spiritual time capsule. You know what a time capsule is. You have a cold and you take a time capsule. And those little things sit in your bloodstream and go off for 12 hours. Right? Parable is like a spiritual time capsule. You take it. It goes down very easily because he didn't come on and assault your mind. He didn't offend you. Jesus said, "I did not come to condemn the world." He didn't need to condemn the world. The world has got so much condemnation, it doesn't need anymore. Everyone's condemning themselves already and condemning everyone else. And it just doesn't need anymore. So Jesus, in the gentle way that he has, comes and tells stories. I close today just by reading a passage from the 12th chapter of Matthew. It's a passage taken from Isaiah, the 17th verse. "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice." He was not a pushy person, folks. A bruised reed. You know, often when you have a reed you're using for a walking stick or something, and it's kind of fractured, you might just snap the thing and throw it down. But he's so gentle, he wouldn't even do that. Wax which is smoking and you want to get it out of your nostrils so you can sleep, you blow it out, you blew the light out, and so it's sitting there smoking, you know how those old wicks or a candle might do. You might just take your fingers and put it out. But look here. Smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. Dear Lord, make these things sweet and clear to our minds. In Jesus' name. Is derived from the Greek word lego. And it's a very powerful term. It refers actually, lego refers to actually structuring and forming things. And logos is the fact of this being done. And when Jesus speaks of the word here, he uses the word logos because he's talking about a power which is going forth. Jesus himself was called the Logos, wasn't he? He was the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. That was Jesus. Now, when anyone heareth the Logos, now which Logos is it, do you notice? Of the kingdom. That's the Logos that is in question here. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, the devil, or Satan, as the other versions put it, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into the stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. And yet he has no root in himself, he has no depth. The word does not penetrate into the depths of his personality, if you wish. And he lasts for a little while. And when trial or persecution arises because of the word, by and by, he is offended. That is, he turns away. He says, well, I wasn't really looking for this. Also, he that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word and the care of this world. And there is a perhaps better translation which reads it, the anxiety of the age, the deceitfulness of riches, not riches, the deceitfulness of riches, that tendency of riches to get you to trust in them, to think about them, to be obsessed by them, to do anything for them, the deceitfulness of riches. And the other versions add in here, Mark 4, you'll find, and lust of other things. And Luke says simply the pleasures of this life. So you have here a list of things now. The anxiety of the age or the care of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust for other things or the pleasures of this life. They choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. It is the difference in the heart that makes the difference in the effect. The same word goes forth. It goes forth here this morning. There is a kingdom of God which you're all invited to live in. You can know it by experiential reality. You need not live on your own. You need not carry your own burdens and live alone in this world. Loneliness is an awful thing. Mother Teresa of Calcutta says it is the leprosy of the modern Western world. And some of us know that there is nothing which can take loneliness away in our human relations. We've learned that no matter what happens, we will be alone. A redemptive fellowship can change it. When I think of these things, I often think of a woman whom I ministered to in Wisconsin many years ago, who had raised her family, and now she was in her late 30s, early 40s, and she sat in my office and cried, "They have no use for me. They don't know me. They don't know who I am. They don't want to know me." Loneliness. It's a wonderful thing to be loved to the point to where you'll never feel like you're alone again. Some people are like that. Their parents or others have loved them so deeply that they have enough fuel, as it were, where they never feel alone. But even for those, the time of death, the time of loss and sorrow and failure, leaves them standing alone. But there is a kingdom in which we can live and never be alone. We can come to know the presence of the King in our lives with such constancy and power that when we lie down on our bed to die, or when we are suffering the greatest pain, we can still feel and know the presence of the King. David's cry in the psalm, "No man cared for my soul," is something no one ever needs to know. Yes.
What is that pastor you say, sing this morning?
Oh, yes. Well, good. Good. "No man cared for my soul," David said. But you see, Jesus says, "I am with you all." Used to go preach to a jailhouse out in Silverdale, Tennessee. And the song which those men always wanted was an old song which I don't even know if is in your books anymore. It seems to have dropped out. It was a song that said, "I've seen the lightning flashing. I've heard the thunder roll. I've felt sin's breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. I've heard the voice of Jesus telling me still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone." And in that old hymn, the old chorus, "No, never alone, no, never alone." We're not made to be alone. You know, the first "not good" in the Bible is, "It was not good for man to be alone." We're not made to be alone. We're made to be inhabited by God. And now that message goes out. That's the message Jesus preached. That's why when Jesus preached, he had gospel for the poor. When he preached, they heard him gladly. They were glad to hear it. He had good things because he touched that very heart of men and women and boys and girls everywhere which dreads to be alone. Hell is to be alone away from God. And I have the feeling, which I can't give you any proof from Scripture on, that in hell we're going to be alone from everyone. That in hell we would long to see the face of our worst enemy, and we'll never see them. There's a marvelous production of The Count of Monte Cristo, which you may have seen on television. Richard Chamberlain plays it, and plays it to perfection. And one of the most moving scenes I've ever seen in a movie is when, after years of being alone in a cell, someone tunnels in and he looks at his face, the human face. I think in hell, the worst part of it is not just going to be that we'll be shut away from God, but that we will be alone forever. Forever. And we will know that we will be alone forever. And we will know that we are alone because we chose to be alone. Why can't people hear it? Why can't people hear the message? Well, Jesus explained that the devil was very active in all of this. He doesn't want people to hear the message. And he catches it away from them. How does he do it? I've often wondered about all of the devices of Satan. But when you get to know the loneliness of people in their families and at work and at school and in their communities, you think he must be very busy working on the way we are together as human beings. Perhaps it's in the way we build our communities, in the way we think about marriage, in the way we think about children. Many people have a view about children, which is going to condemn them in one respect to be alone, because they think children is just, they're just a bother. And Lord knows they're a bother, but they're not just a bother. And they think, well, if I don't get along with this person or that, I should just simply have nothing to do with them. Many ideas that come up in our minds, that are given to us in our songs, happiness is being single. You ever see that on the bumper sticker or wherever it is? Well, you could just about as well say, in a certain sense, that hell is being single. Have it your way, have it your way at Burger King. See? Have it your way. Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. See? It's all, do your thing. That just comes to us over and over. Perhaps that's the way the devil catches his way. We're so busy doing it our way that we just can't hear any message of love and unity and forgiveness and acceptance. We just, it's just out of our minds, just like that. Just, oh, that can't be right. And it's gone. Others, we hear it wrongly. We think it means some cheap and easy kind of solution to our problems, and we try to use the message for our purposes. But there's no inner turning. There's no inner revolution. There's no inner humility and subordination to the truth. And the result is that we're shallow. And then when a little trouble comes, we say, I didn't bargain for this. This is not what I had in mind. Thank you. I'll just leave. Right. See, there was no depth there. So when the trial and the persecution came, it's all over. Then others were just so occupied with so many, many things. We can't really give thought to it because we're worried about whether or not there's going to be a bomb or whether or not there's going to be a race riot or whether or not there's going to be a famine or a failure of the economic system, and so we give all our thoughts to that. Or we're wrapped up in some pleasure which we have found. Or we're just making money, just securing ourselves with money. And all of these things Jesus noticed made people receive the word in a way which kept it from being fruitful. And that's what his parable is about. See? His parable is just a story. You remember I said last time, a parable, we throw one thing along beside the other. Parabola. We throw one beside the other. And we look at this, and we understand that. We look at the story about the seed, and then we say, oh, I see now why people react the way they do to the word of the kingdom. In hell, we're going to be alone from everyone. That in hell, we would long to see the face of our worst enemy, and we'll never see him. There's a marvelous production of The Count of Monte Cristo, which you may have seen on television. Richard Chamberlain plays it, and plays it to perfection. And one of the most moving scenes I've ever seen in a movie is when, after years of being alone in a cell, someone tunnels in, and he looks at his face, the human face. I think in hell, the worst part of it is not just going to be that we'll be shut away from God, but that we will be alone forever, forever. And we will know that we will be alone forever. And we will know that we are alone because we chose to be alone.
Working at a deep soul, there is no true repentance. It's because they have other things on their mind that crowds it out. And that's why. It isn't because the Word of God itself has no power, but God puts forth the Word of His kingdom in such a way that those who have ears for the purpose of hearing can hear it. But they have a responsibility. And I want to conclude the lesson for today by just looking a little bit at his way of putting that responsibility. And for this purpose, I'm going to have to turn to the Mark version of the parable, which is in Mark 4. I'd like to just read a word from that and then a similar passage from Luke chapter 8. So if you would just sort of stick your fingers in there and hold them while we make this point. Remember, Jesus is saying, there is something we had better be careful about when we come in the presence of the word of the kingdom. Look in Mark 4 a moment. Verse 23. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, now watch this wording, take heed what you hear. Take heed what you hear. Do you pay attention to what you hear? Do you care? Do you select what you hear? Take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you, and unto you that hear, more shall be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. Look now at the Lucan version. The wording is a little differently put here. Luke 8, 18. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. Verse 18 of Luke 8. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Now remember that both of these statements in Mark and Luke are from the same context of the sower. And after finishing the teaching, he says to people, take care how you hear. You see, true repentance as an inward posture of the heart expresses itself in the humility of listening. True repentance, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, expresses itself in the humility of listening. Many years ago, as a young man, I used to listen to an old man by the name of Dr. Bob Jones preach. You will perhaps know the university by that name, and he was the founder of that university. And he used to come where I was, and he would speak. And I remember one of the things that he said that struck me as being so important for our attitude. He said, if a dog came to town preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would listen to that dog. Take heed how you hear. We cannot be humble before God unless we are humble before the lowest creature on earth that might speak to us of his kingdom. Unless we believe that we might do wrong. We might do wrong. We could do wrong. Others have been wrong. We could do wrong. We'd better listen. Our obsessions might be driving us in the wrong direction. We must stop and be reflective and think about them. And above all, we must listen to the word of his kingdom and ask ourselves where our heart is and where our mind is before him. Let us pray. Lord, we are so thankful for this beautiful story. Help each of us to see where we stand in this list of those who hear the word of the kingdom. Grant us the grace to hear deeply, to hear to the very basis of our lives, and to bring forth the fruit of your kingdom in whatever measure is right for your purposes. Bless each heart and each mind to this end, in Jesus' name.